And I would like for us to just focus on the first phrase in verse 2, which says, "The Lord God hath sworn by His holiness." I want to talk this morning, during this time, about the God who swears. We have a God who swears. Now, the word swear, in most contexts that we're familiar of, has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Either it means cursing, swearing is synonymous with cursing in a lot of usage, or it means, especially as the Christian considers it, the prohibition for us not to swear by anything. And Jesus said that, of course, as He taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't swear by anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that is of the evil one. So, we think about oaths and swearing, and we either think about it, as I said, in the use of foul language or in a wrong application of it for a Christian who is not to make any kind of oath by God, by heaven, by the earth, by his own head, even, Jesus says, but just let your yes be yes and your no be no. However, God swears. God swears oaths. He does it quite a few times in Scripture. Obviously, in this time together, we won't take time to look at very many. I have three particular points of emphasis that we'll look at today. In Amos's prophecy, besides here, there are two more references which we will look at in his short little book where it says, "The Lord swears." So again, first of all, to get the big picture, we would have to ask, what exactly does God swear and why does He swear? Well, the what He swears we'll save till we take the three points. Why He swears is not, let me start with what it's not, is not an indication that God feels the need to make sure we know that He's going to tell us the truth about something. Okay? When someone is a juror, and they are sworn in, then they are asked, in most cases, with their hand on the Bible, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And if the person is willing to be a juror, they say, I do. But that's not what God does. He doesn't say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me myself." Because God is truth, right? God is a God of truth. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." So, God's swearing is not about Him pledging in any particular instance. Now, I'm going to be truthful with you. I think about the fella on the TV commercials that all of us, I'm sure, are familiar with of the car dealership. "I won't lie to you." Well, God doesn't have to say that. Sometimes it's said about God to encourage us in our human weakness. God, who cannot lie, of course, is a statement. But God swears not to prove that we can take His word as truth, but to show His condescension to us as His people. In other words, God swears, He takes upon Himself an oath that would normally be reserved for a man. He takes it upon Himself to show that He is willing to go the distance to guarantee to us that we can trust Him. That's very different from saying, "Now, this, at this point, I'm going to tell the truth." Again, I've always said that if somebody says at any point they have to tell you they're not lying, that makes me wonder if they're saying, "Now, the rest of the time I have been." You know, right now I'm not lying. Not so with God. So when God swears, it is a reflection of His trustworthy character and being. It is also, when it has to do with judgment, as it does here in the context, it is God's guarantee based upon Himself that He will not excuse sin. And that's something we need to take very seriously. So again, the swearing God swears to show that He is who and what He claims to be. That He can always be counted on. He's always faithful. And whether it be judgment or blessing that He declares, when He puts it with an oath, then we should and must rest in that. Have no questions, no doubts, no concerns. Because God is God. So that's what we see here in these three different places in Amos. Let me just go ahead and point out the other two. We'll see them as they occur, and then we'll come back and look at the three main points. So again, here in verse 2, it says, "God has sworn by His holiness." Chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "The Lord God has sworn by Himself." By Himself. And then the third occurrence, chapter 8, verse 7, "The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob." So, we have God swearing in Amos's letter, just in Amos's prophecy, God swearing by His holiness, God swearing by Himself, and God swearing by His church. Because the excellency of Jacob is a metaphor, it is a designation of His elect people. The excellency of Jacob is the excellency of the church, because as we know, and as Brother Herb, when he preached to us, did a good job of pointing out and reminding us of, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the typology of Old Testament Israel, which, again, many times is called Jacob, right? For Jacob. Jacob is not only a designation for that particular historical character in the Bible, but many times in the Bible it's a designation for the whole group of God's chosen people. Jacob. So, we have again then God swearing by Himself, by His holiness, and by His people, by the church. So let's look at those and at least have one cross-reference for each one, and then we will have some time still before we wind up for any questions or comments. Okay, first of all, God swears here in chapter 4, verse 2, by His holiness. Now remember that holiness is the primary attribute of God. In fact, it is what defines God in every other thing we can know about Him. Psalm 89, in verse 35, says this, "Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven." That's Psalm 89, 35 through 37. Now, what is God saying there? As He swears by His holiness, in that particular context, He's saying, I have made a covenant promise to David and his seed, that David will, as it says in another place, never lack a man to sit upon His throne. Now listen, folks, just kind of an aside, but it's in the main as well in what we're talking about. That can't be a fulfilled promise if we believe, like many good, well-meaning, precious people of God believe, that that promise got interrupted once David started having sons that were wicked, and all the wicked kings that came from his loins and his heritage throughout the Old Testament broke that, and it's no longer true. If God said He'll never lack a man to sit on the throne of David, and His seed shall always endure, my faithfulness I will not fail to give to him, then it's got to mean that after David, when all these unfaithful kings came along that were part of his seed, that the promise was transferred to another descendant of David. And of course it was. The capital S O-N of David, Jesus Christ. So see, that covenant promise we just read about is unbroken. It was to David and to his seed forever, and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, is according to the seed of David. So there's never been an interruption in that promise. It's constant. Because again, it was transferred to, and it was ultimately fulfilled in, the one who was the object of it from all eternity past, right? God's object in the promise wasn't when finally King David himself was born and came to power. That was not His primary focus. David was a type himself of Jesus Christ, His greater Son, right? Which is why Jesus really confuses the Pharisees on that point when He says, who do the Scriptures say that the Christ is the Son of? And they said, David. And He said, that's interesting. So how does David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? So if He's David's Lord, how can He also be His son? And remember the response? Silence. They couldn't respond. Why? Because they didn't put it together. Okay? So, but the point here I want to get back to is, the Lord has sworn by His holiness, His essential attribute. As I've said to you many, many times before, and I'll say it many, many times until I'm no longer speaking, I'm sure, as long as I can preach, here and anywhere, that when we understand or seek to understand the nature of the great God, everything that is true about Him flows out from His holiness, His otherness, His absolute purity and perfection. So, when we say that God is a God of judgment, That comes from His holiness. When we say God's a God of love, that comes from His holiness. Everything about God comes from His essential attribute, which is being holy. Which is why the Scriptures emphasize that over and over and over again. And once Isaiah in chapter 6 had his astounding vision of the Lord and heard the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," from that point on a regular basis through the rest of Isaiah's book, he calls Him the Holy One of Israel. Right? So, God then takes that which is His essential attribute, and here and many other places, Psalm 89 as we've seen, He swears by His essential attribute that He's going to do something. In this case, it is judgment upon those of Israel and Judah who have forsaken the Lord. And we'll get to that in the second hour, more particularly who's in focus here and why. But the point is, God is swearing here in His holiness to bring judgment on those who disobey Him. Now, if that's His essential attribute, and if God cannot lie, then it's a very sobering thing to hear God say, "I have sworn by my holiness to do something." That's an astounding thing, and it should make us certainly take stock, and if we are in disobedience to the Lord, tremble and seek to repent, right? Okay. In the order of the references I gave you, the next one would be, in order of the book here, chapter 6, verse 8. But I want to skip over that one. We're going to take the third one second. Okay? The third one that we take next is that the Lord swears by His church. The Lord swears by His church. Now, turn over to the prophecy of Micah, if you will. Book of Micah, chapter 7. Begin reading at verse 18, the very end of the prophecy of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, He will have compassion upon us, He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob," again, representative of all God's people, "and the mercy to Abraham," also representative of all God's people, watch it now, "which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." When God swears in Amos chapter 8 and verse 7, by the excellency of Jacob, it connects with this passage we've just read in Micah. Now, again, in the context of Amos, these are statements of judgment. But in Micah's context, it's a statement of blessing upon the people of God, right? I mean, that whole thing. When the prophet says, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" Or, "Who has grace so rich and free," as the hymn writer put it. When he says that, he's reflecting on the fact that God has sworn to His people and by His elect people to do them good. Now, doesn't mean judgment won't come. It will, it has, it continues to. And again, that's what Amos' primary job is, isn't it? Is to declare to God's people their sin. And that God is no longer going to put up with continued disobedience on the part of any of His children in any area of life. He will deal with that. Remember Paul's words, if we would judge ourselves, we'd not have to be judged by the Lord. But many times we don't judge ourselves. And so while God is merciful and gracious and gives us time to repent, sometimes a long time, eventually He will deal with our sin if we don't deal with it, right? Because He will have only a holy people. He is a jealous God. He will not share His glory with another. So idols of our heart and mind have to be ripped away if we don't deal with them. So again, the Lord swears by His church that He will judge His church. We've talked about that already as we've been in Amos so far, right? Judgment begins where? The house of God. And if it begin with us, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Right? They have no hope. Because God's judgment or chastisement upon His people is always to bring them back to a closer walk with Him. His judgment on the wicked is to condemn and destroy them for eternity. So, when God swears by His church, it is just as weighty and just as guaranteed as when He swears by His holiness. Because He has committed Himself to His people. Now, that's going to connect with the third reference, which is taken second in my order here, not to confuse you. So God swears by His holiness. He swears by His church. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, He swears by Himself. Again, let's look at that in the context. Chapter 6 of Amos, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, says the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city and all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there are 10 men in one house, they shall die. And so on and so forth. Now, why does he say he abhors the excellency of Jacob? Because you've already told us, Pastor, that that's the church. Well, what he abhors is the unrepentance on the part of some of his people. But particularly, he abhors those who parade as if they were a part of the church, but are unconverted, and so they certainly continue to walk in disobedience. They wallow in their sin. They love it. They don't feel any guilt to amount to anything from it. They don't have conviction about it. And so although they're nominated as the people of God because of their outward profession and their connection with the saints, they're really not God's. And so that's why God can say, I hate the excellency of Jacob, in the sense that I have some people who are really my people, belong to me, and they're walking in disobedience. Even more so, I hate those who are hypocrites and pretenders. Remember Jesus's, is it 6 or 8? Either 6 or 8 woes, I'd have to go back and look in Matthew 23, on the scribes and Pharisees, who were seen to be, by all the people around them, the most righteous and holy people there were at that time, right? He called them snakes. A brood of vipers. He called them rotting bones in a cemetery, and so forth. So, again, that's the point there. So now we say, God swears by Himself. That's the negative of it in the context of Amos. He swears by Himself that He will not overlook the sin of His actual people, nor the sin of those, certainly, who parade as if they were His people, but are really not. Now, let's look at chapter 6 of the letter to the Hebrews. And this is where the positive implications of God swearing by Himself come into such clear view. Hebrews chapter 6. This is a wonderful passage, and it is awe-inspiring for sure when we consider the nature of God, His faithfulness, His trustworthiness. Back up in verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul says, But beloved, we're persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, pay attention to this now, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's the church, the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's a wonderful, wonderful passage. And first of all, it points back to God's covenant promise to Abraham. When God makes the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, He, and I've referenced this before, even recently, but let's think about it again. When God makes the covenant promise to Abraham, He sets up the ratification of the covenant as it was normally done in those times and for many centuries afterward. That is, when two people or two people groups were going to enter into covenant agreement with one another, then what they did was, after they said, this is what we're going to do, here's the covenant, here's the agreement between us, they would take sacrificial animals and they would divide those animals in half. And they would line up the split pieces of those animals, however many they were using, and left a walkway in between. And to ratify the covenant, both parties would walk, one at one end, one at the other, and pass through and pass by each other to the other end, and then back, between the severed animals. Now sometimes they would probably say these words. If they weren't said, they were understood. This was the oath. May God do to me, and more also, as has been done to these animals, if I fail to keep my part of the covenant. That was a normal ratification of a covenant in those times. And like I said, for many centuries in the Near and Middle East afterward. So when God makes promise to Abraham, He says, take these animals, Abraham, and divide them. Well, Abraham knows what's coming. He's familiar with it. So he's thinking, okay, we get these animals divided. God is making a promise with me. I'm going to have to pass between the pieces. And I guess I'll have to pass through by myself because God is spirit. God is abiding in this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire and so forth. And so I'll just have to walk between and say, yes, God, I agree with what you've promised to me and I'll do my best to keep the covenant. That's not what happens, is it? While we don't read it actually in the text, apparently God in some ways said, Abraham, just sit down. There's not anything you can do to ratify this covenant. But the covenant has to be ratified. And that's what it's talking about here in Hebrews 6. And so what does God do? After the animals are divided, God, as a smoking, fiery pillar, passes between the pieces as Abraham just sits and watches. Now, dear ones, get that in your minds. The God of the universe, who does not have to do anything to guarantee that His Word is true, simply say it, does something to guarantee that His Word is true. And again, it's back to what I said earlier. It's because of His merciful condescension to men. God passes through the pieces. In essence, saying, may I do to myself, because nobody else could do it to Him, and more also, as has been done to these animals, Abraham, if I fail to keep my covenant with you. Marvelous, oh what matchless, the hymn writer says, condescension the eternal God has made. Right? Now, there's another little scene of that, and I'll just mention this, and then we'll stop and see if we have any questions, comments. Another scene of that is found in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. This is where the Levites come and preach the word to the people. They have asked them to bring it forward. Ezra the scribe comes and opens the book of the law and reads it. And you remember the text. They spend 8 hours in worship that day. Southern Baptists would never stand for it, would they? 8 hours in worship for the men, the women, and all who could understand. Little bitties. And they preach the word to them. And their introduction to their sermon contains the statement about God's covenant promise to Abraham. You chose Abram, they say, out of Ur of the Chaldees. And you founded his heart in faithfulness before you. And you cut the covenant. That's, I'm giving you literal from the Hebrew there. You cut the covenant. Remember the animals? With Abraham, saying, to you and your seed after you, I will make you a great nation, and so forth. And then it says, and not only did you do that, God, the Levites say, but you have risen to confirm it, that you'll bless Abraham and his seed. Now here's the picture. God seated on His throne. The Almighty, August, Most Holy, Incomprehensible God of all. Seated on His throne. He makes the covenant to Abraham and to his seed forever, which if you are a Christian, you're in that covenant, right? And ye are Abraham's seed, Paul says to the Galatians, and heirs according to the promise, right? And people say, I don't believe in replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. Well, what I like to call it is fulfillment theology. The church is a fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. But anyway, that for another time. Now, the Levites say, here's God on His throne. He's already manifested Himself by His Spirit and walked between the pieces, but He says, and again, this had to be obviously Holy Spirit illumination to their minds, because Abraham, there's nothing written about this in Abraham's contact with the Lord and the covenant making and all that. But the Levites say, by the Spirit, and you not only did that, you stood up from your throne to guarantee the promise. Here's God seated, and He stands and says, I swear to give you the blessings of the covenant. And that's what He's talking about when He says, He confirmed it, verse 17 here, by an oath. In the Greek, it can come out here and it connects with the hymn, interposed His oath. Remember the hymn line? At least the first rendition. He to rescue me from danger did what? Interposed His precious blood. Jesus. See, what God interposed was His Son in making the covenant. He interposed Jesus. When the smoking column went between those severed pieces of the animals, as Abraham just stood by in awe and wonder and probably fear and trembling and watched, that was Jesus Christ. He was the one who was saying, this will be done to me as has been done to these animals. My blood will be shed. I will die, but I will be raised again to confirm the covenant. When God could swear by none greater, He swore by Himself. And that is the promise the church can lay hold of and is already in. We just need to practically remember that, folks, day by day, hour by hour, that God has gone to great lengths in His condescension to us to show His covenant faithfulness through Jesus Christ. All right. Questions or comments about any of that? Anything? All right. Before we spend a few moments in prayer like we always do as we conclude our first hour, Luke and Julie have a hymn that they would like for us to sing today, and I don't think we're that familiar with it. It's in the Trinity, and so I've asked them to come up and she'll play through the verse one time, and then we'll sing the first verse together, and that'll help us, I think. It's not a complicated tune. It's just one I don't think that most of us know. So let them come do that, and then after that we will spend some time.